Well, good morning. This is one time that I feel a little safer. I know the crowd's going to be a little smaller, so I don't do very well in large crowds, so just bear with me. If you had looked at the title this morning, I had that's not a title that's originally with me. I had gotten that out of a book, and the book was talking about how God uses men that are not, men that have flaws in them, and God uses them to accomplish His will. And that's what that means. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines, and the writer was saying in spite of man and their failures, God still uses them. And that is so true. And so this morning I have three things that I want to look at. And I want to go from creation through the story somewhat of man, God using man, and looking at the grace on one side, God's grace, and the other side of man's failure. And I just want to go through some of that. Then I want to come to Christ and His commission and how He has commissioned us to finish the work that that He has started, or to help accomplish the work that He started. Maybe I should say it that way. So the first part I want to look at is the value of mankind. In Genesis 1:26, we read, and this is a verse that's very familiar with us, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them," He's talking about us, He's talking about man, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Men will be like us. This was actually part of God's blessing to mankind. And Adam and Eve were given dominion over the entire earth, meaning they were to rule and reign on behalf of God, who was the ultimate king and ruler. But we know the story all too well. Satan soon came after that and tempted Eve, and the fall happened. Now, while men lost their identity, so to speak, they did not lose their value in God's eyes. Men were, excuse me, Psalms 8 tells us this: "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes over along the paths of the sea." Here the psalmist is writing and telling us that he's asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Thank you, Mena. I wasn't quite sure if I was going to get through this. I had a congestion throat this last week, but anyway, so just bear with me. So many times in our lives we are dropped, we are crumbled and ground to dirt by the decisions we make and circumstances that come our way. We feel that we are worthless. But no matter what happens or what will happen, you will never lose your value in the eyes of God. Now, I was going to ask, choose somebody, but Jonathan, if you were walking down the street and you happened to see a nice, crisp $20 bill laying on the road, and besides that, there would be a crumbled $20 bill laying, which one would you pick up? Why would you pick both of them up? They're worth the same. They have the same value. And that is how we are in God's eyes. It doesn't matter if we are crumbled or creased or whatever you want to put in there. And that's why that's in the notes. And I didn't put that in there, but that's what I'm talking about. When you just have your small groups discussion, you can remember the $20 bill. It has the same value. Now, along with that, we want to be careful. Dirty or clean, crumble or finely creased, we are priceless. The worth of our lives comes not from the family that we are from or who we know, but from whom we are. That's why we're worth that to God. While all men are still valued the same, not all are usable in the kingdom of Christ. And this is something that is sad. Jesus said in John 15:5, I think I put it in the right place. I'll have to skip that one. Explain. Okay. So I wanted to explain a little bit how we traveled to Ukraine and when we traveled back and forth. The attorney advised us that we need to bring crisp $20 bills along. And, or money. He said, whatever you bring it, make sure they're very nice, crisp, and, they're clean. It's not that the others were not valuable, it's that when you come to a machine, they wouldn't accept those that were crumbled. They were still valued the same, but you couldn't use them. So, and that's what I want to refer to is that all men are valuable in Christ's eyes, but not all are usable in His kingdom. So right after the fall, God promised a Redeemer to restore that which was lost. And what was lost was that connection between God and man. But He doesn't do it immediately. As we will see, it takes many years. It's almost like God takes a scenic route of approximately 4,000 years to show mankind His love and grace and man's sinfulness. If Christ would have come at the time, and I was trying to think this through a little bit, right at the time when Eve sinned and man fell, I don't think we would have ever got the picture of God's grace and His goodness. It took many years for God to show mankind His goodness and His grace and our sinfulness. The life and death and resurrection of Christ was not God's backup plan or His last resort. It was the plan. So I want to look at seven examples or seven different couples in the Old Testament, and then just look at God's grace, and then look at man's failures. Of course, the first one we come to is, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wickedness and evil were so rampant in the hearts of men that God actually regretted creating them. He was ready to wipe them out entirely, but there was one man who was righteous, faithful, and committed to walking with God. While Noah was not a perfect man, yet God chose to save his family and his from destruction. Now that's grace. God's grace endured in spite of Abraham and Sarah's unbelief. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you know that Abraham's fear and sense of self-preservation led him to distort the truth by saying Sarah was his sister? Did you know that Sarah laughed at God when he said she would give birth to a son in her old age? Did you know that Sarah encouraged her husband to have a relationship with Hagar? While Abraham and Sarah's lives were marked with disbelief and disobedience, yet God remained faithful to his promise. Through that picture, we can see God working, still not giving up on man, and he continues to do the same thing for us. Joseph, this was a little bit of a harder one for me to see God's grace in Joseph's life. We know that his grace was with Joseph, but if you look at the big picture and what God tells us, Joseph is saying this: you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. As Joseph's story unfolds, it's difficult to see God's grace in it all. Despite of his brothers sold into slavery, wrongly accused, left to rot in prison, but that's not at all how Joseph saw it. He reveals his perspective in Genesis 45:7. He says it this way: but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So in other words, God's grace was toward his brothers. And it was also with Joseph, don't get me wrong, but that is a picture of Christ. Then we have Moses. Moses was stubborn and doubtful at times, yet God faithfully walked with him, and as time passed, Moses learned how to faithfully obey. God used this blemished shepherd to lead his wayward sheep out of captivity. God chooses to listen and walk with a man who, in his youth, killed another with his bare hands. We remember that, but how that is written in Scripture, but that's not at all how God has seen Moses. Moses seen his heart. Then we have the Israelites. Coming all the way down to the Israelites. The Israelites grumbled against God, broke his commandments, worshipped false idols time and time again, and they turned away from God, did whatever they wanted, lost God's protection, suffered great consequences, returned to God, begged him to rescue them. Over and over again, sometimes there was lasting consequences for their poor decisions. But God showed grace then, but God showed more grace than was deserved over and over again. And Judges, and I had never really caught it until I was reading it this week. In Judges 15 and 16, it tells us this: and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good to thee. Only deliver us, we pray thee, this day. Then 16 says, and they put away the foreign gods, and among them, and the Lord, and served the Lord. And his soul is talking about God. It says, and his soul was grieved for their misery of Israel. God's soul was grieved because of what his people were going through. Then we have Rahab. Rahab is referred as the harlot three times over in Scripture. She was a prostitute, a sinner, unworthy of God's grace. But somewhere along the way, she heard tales of this God of Israel. So when the two spies sought shelter in her home, she bravely bargained for her life. She confessed her belief in God and asked for their mercy. And they gave it willingly to her and her family. In fact, she dwelt with the Israelites and faithfully served God the rest of her days. Then we have David, of course. We We know the story of David all too well, but David was the scripture tells us that David was a heart, had a heart after God. And David lusted, stole, fornicated, lied, and killed, yet God saw his heart and loved him. And this is one of his psalms that he wrote. Wash me thoroughly for mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is the ultimate example of God's unmerited favor. While David never strayed from his love for God, he just made some really terrible decisions along the way. But haven't we all? The key was David always turned from his sin and repented, and God forgave, and that's grace. Absolutely everything that happened between Adam's first breath and Jesus' death was part of God's gracious plan to redeem mankind. Then I come to the part where Jesus came, and it's man's restored identity. He came to help us find our way back to the Father. In John 1:14, it reads this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came to restore that which was lost. Excuse me. The Word Christ became, the Word became flesh and blood and moved, so to speak, excuse me, so to speak, in our neighborhood. Men don't naturally seek after God and His moral goodness. Men tend to desire to do their own thing in their own terms. And this is another note I think that you have on your small groups for discussion, is men have the tendency to try and receive supernatural results through natural means instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. And we can discuss that and put all kinds of things in its way, but really what men try to do is build a box and put God in there. And then we try to receive supernatural results from that. And it don't work. Christ's death and resurrection do not automatically accomplish a restored relationship between us and God. So because of Christ's death does not mean that our relationship with him, with God, is automatically restored. It takes more than that. It's not, the relationship is not broken because of anything that God has done, but because of what we have done. We have turned away from God's standards and made our own path. Some time ago, I was trying to think where I was. I was in a place where they had Christian books, and I was waiting on somebody. And I just opened the book and was trying to read, just get some ideas what the writer was saying. But this one phrase stood out to me. And he was writing about man's religion and so forth. And this one phrase stuck out to me. And it said, no man has ever risen above his own religion. Men have not risen above their own religion. If you look at some of the atrocities that mankind has committed, came in the name of their religion. Some of the worst ones were done in the name of Christianity and Islam. And I was looking, trying to pull up some stuff from the web, see what I can find, and the saddest part of it was that a majority were under Christian. That's where the atrocities came from. There was a number of them from under Islam, but majority of them were Christian. People claim to be Christians, and then they go out in the name of Christ to dominate the earth, you could say. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, taketh us away. So after a point, after a period of time, Jesus was on this earth. After a period of time, he chose 12 disciples and taught them about how Father God desired a relationship with man. That was his teaching. Jesus basically had to start with mankind all over again. From the beginning, Jesus told the disciples that he would make them into something different. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to reconnect with Christ, with God the Father. Their occupation of catching fish changed into mission of fishing for people. Each step along the way, Jesus taught them to. And if you look, and we're going to look at one of the Gospels, and I want us to turn that to then, if you guys can turn to John 6. I think we're going to start at 5, but it starts at verse 1, but I think we're going to start at 5. And then I want to just look at some of the things that Jesus taught his disciples through that feeding of the 5,000. He taught them to share with others. He taught them to connect with two people, connect people to God, and minister to those who were in need. That's really what that passage is about, feeding the 5,000. It's not so much about feeding the 5,000 as it is to teach his disciples how to care for people. Now, if we look at Jesus' ministry, he ministered to people, and everyday opportunities he used to train his disciples. So if we start in verse 5 in John 6. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming unto him, he saith unto Philip. Look, he's talking to Philip. He's saying, Philip, hey, what are we going to do? Whence, where do you buy bread that we may, that these people may eat? Where are we going to find bread? And verse 6 tells us that he did this to prove him. He did this to see what Philip would say. Well, Philip said, 200 pennies worth of bread is not sufficient for them. And I think he was just thinking off the top of his head, you know, I don't know how much that is. I tried to look it up. Different commentaries have different ideas, but it was a large sum. And he said, well, even then, if we had that much, it would just feed, give them a little bite. It wouldn't be much. Then one of the other disciples, Andrew, said, hey, in verse 9, there's a lad here with only 5 barley loaves, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But then he said, but what is that to among so many? So he had an idea, but then he said, well, but then what good would that do? So here in verse 10, we see Jesus again. He said, he's talking to the disciples, make the men sit down. So he gives the disciples an opportunity to arrange the people, to have them sit down. Then in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and he distributed to his disciples, and then the disciples to the people. So he gave to the disciples, and then the disciples were in turn to give it to the people. And then I found this phrase a little later in verse 11 there, clear at the end, it says, and likewise the fish also. So I don't know if he prayed twice or if he gave the bread first and then the fish later, but it almost appears like this was a two-time thing. He gave the bread and then the fish, but I'm not quite sure on that. But then in verse 12, he tells them again that they again go out to the people and gather that which remained. And it tells us that he was not so, with a guy that's, with Jesus being able to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, I don't know if you're really concerned about the fact that there was any left over or not. He just wanted to show them that with the little he had, and the blessings that the Father had given, how it multiplied. And I believe this was just another lesson for them. During the miracle, the disciples were learning about ministry as well as learning about who Jesus was. Jesus modeled in intentional actions in his relationship with people. He gave the disciples hands-on experience in learning to care for others. He got them actively involved in ministering to people around them. He has come to call men to a radical, costly discipleship. That's what he's called his men to be. Radical, costly discipleship, not to a kingdom of bread. In other words, what that means is we're not called to just have an easy life. We don't come to him and just expect everything is going to be easy, but it's costly. If we come to him, it's going to cost us something. Jesus will be a king only of those who enter by the narrow door, and that's the spiritual door of surrender. Then, I'm going to overlap a little bit with Dana last week. Dana had read the Great Commission, and that's, again, where I'm going to go, and I thought about that, but I thought, well, maybe that's okay. Now, if you remember, in the beginning of the message we read, God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. He gave them a commission, so to speak. Now, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives a new command. And Jesus came, in Matthew 28:18 and 19 and 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Revelation 3, 7 and 8. Now this is not going to come without Satan trying to put roadblocks in. In Revelation 7 and 8, it tells us this, and the angel of the church in the Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, but yet you have kept my words and have not denied my name. The open door, which Jewish synagogues and pagan cults were powerless to shut, is the God-given opportunity to preach Christ to all who will hear. The key of David is an Old Testament allusion to the absolute sovereignty of God in opening doors and shutting mouths. And that is found in Isaiah 22:22. So we have a great responsibility. And I was thinking about, while I was thinking about this, and then Harold was sharing about Lebanon there. The needs are great in our world, more so than they've ever been before. So what is our responsibility as a church right here in Sturgis? There, we have many, many opportunities. And I think one is just as good as the other. But I think we have in our backyard, we have one of the greatest tools right here in our own backyard to be in to be able to help make disciples of all nations. We might not make disciples of all nations, but I think we have a great opportunity to help. And that is the World Missionary Press. I was again, when we're just there, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, I was just again amazed at how many languages and how many booklets and all that just continues to go out. And we're going to watch a short video here soon. And this video is actually, I think it's like 2 years old. And he's talking about 7 million booklets per month. And they want to go up to 10. But when I had talked to Karen just this week, I think she told me they're at 8.2 now. So volunteers to do certain jobs they have at the press, we can volunteer. They depend on donations for all their expense. So what can we do as a church? Volunteers needed. Now, I was not quite aware of all this, but I just got some information from Karen. She said you have to be 9 years old to make boxes. So a 9-year-old can go along and make boxes. And I think, was it you, Henry, that was? Somebody was with me. Oh, Leroy. Leroy and Glenford. One day we just made boxes. And I thought about that later on. I thought, you know, every box that we made held, I don't know, 200, I'm not sure how many, scripture booklets. And those went out to a church somewhere, and then they distributed them. So the boxes are important. So that was important. You have to be 16 years old to run the strapper. I think most of you know what the strapper is. That binds it together. That holds the box together. You have to be 14 years old to fill the boxes. That's what a lot of times we do is put the booklets in the boxes. 14 years old to do that. You have to be 18 years old or older to feed the bindery. And again, there's a lot of times there's somebody there to do that if there's not enough help. And our church is scheduled on the second Thursday of every month to fill the gap of volunteers. They depend a lot on volunteers to keep the cost down. And our time is approximately from 8 till noon, roughly 4 hours, approximately 3 to 5 people at a time. Now, I was not quite sure on the volunteers, but then Karen told me that the spaces where they have their volunteers is the only places that OSHA allows them to have them. So that's why they only have like 5 different spots for volunteers. Two of the earliest gospel missionaries were accused of turning the world upside down as they reasoned that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Christ and that his death and resurrection were needed for the salvation of mankind. The faithfulness of Paul and Silas to take this message to city after city fueled the early spread of gospel across the then known world. Today, that timeless message can again turn nations and people upside down from the path of sin and destruction to the path to the one of peace and eternal life. A renewed earnestness and sense of urgency is motivating God's people to offer the world the words of hope and salvation to everyone, no matter who they are or where they live. And again, we see that God has opened so many doors. And the gospel is going forth, and Satan has not been able to quench that at this point yet. But he is working overtime, as we know. And Mena, do you want to share that? Then I think after this, Kenlin, do you want to lead a maybe a course or something, then we'll be dismissed. So thank you.